Congregation, if you are able to, you can turn in your Bible with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 20. I'd like to read verses 3 and 4. 2 Chronicles 20, verses 3 and 4. And Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. And Judah gathered themselves together to ask help of the Lord. Even out of all the cities of Judah, they came to seek the Lord. The congregation in front of us this afternoon is one of the least familiar stories of the Old Testament, and yet one of the most amazing stories that we can find in the Old Testament. This is a true historical account in the life of King Jehoshaphat, and it vividly pictures for us the reality that life can be going along quite ordinarily until suddenly we are hit by a wave of trials. And yet, equally illustrated for us in this passage is the fact that salvation is 100% of the Lord. And flowing out of that is this important reminder of the place of prayer in the life of faith. And so those are some of the themes we'll be wanting to press home this afternoon. The Lord, as the Almighty Savior, who deserves all the credit in salvation, and yet the crucial place of prayer in the life of the believer. Our sermon is titled Seeking Help from the Lord. We have 3 points. First, the need for seeking. Second, the activity of seeking. And third, the result of seeking. Seeking help from the Lord, and first of all, the need for seeking. Well, congregation, our text here is jumping into the life and reign of King Jehoshaphat. And if you know your Old Testament history well, you'll know that he was one of the few good kings of Judah. He was one of the God-fearing kings, and in God's grace was evident in his life. In fact, if you go down to verse 32 of this chapter, we find a summary of his life. And there it says that he was doing that which was right in the sight of the Lord. There we're reminded that God's grace was active in the heart of this king and being displayed in his life. And yet, like all of God's people, his life was far from perfect. We can think of some of his flaws. Well known is his alliance with Ahab, and what a tragedy that was for him. But while Jehoshaphat has these major flaws in his life, our chapter begins at a high spiritual time in his life. Notice how chapter 20 begins. It says, it came to pass after this. And so it's referring us back to chapter 19. When we go there to chapter 19, we find this king laboring tirelessly to see reform happening, not only in his own heart, but also in his nation. And so he's been busy serving the Lord, and rarely in Judah's history have they experienced such a blessed time spiritually as this point in Jehoshaphat's reign. And so here he is, this king in this time of faithfulness. And yet that's the precise moment that the Lord brings a trial. And so that takes us to the first thing we want to see under our first point. Notice from bad to worse. Verse 1 says, it came to pass after this also that the children of Moab and the children of Ammon, and with them other beside the Ammonites, came against Jehoshaphat to battle. And so this is bad news. Judah's old enemies, Moab and Ammon, they're rallying together. They're uniting themselves together with this singular focus of attacking God's people. And as soon as that bad news comes in, Jehoshaphat discovers that it's actually worse than he thought. Notice verse 2. Then there came some that told Jehoshaphat, saying, there comes a great multitude against thee from beyond the sea on this side, Assyria. And so not only has his enemies gathered together, but they've gathered in this massive, massive army. And although Jehoshaphat, he may have received the news and he would have heard that the news is bad, now these messengers have just told them that there is a great multitude, literally a great horde is coming against him. And so children, picture yourself there with the king in his palace as he gets that message. You see the messenger come in and he says, "King, we have dreadful news." And they share about this army, these three armies gathering together, and they're close. They're at Engedi, which is meant to tell us that they're, you know, just outside the city, as it were. The king, he hasn't seen them, and now here they are. It's the last moment. He hasn't prepared. And they're not far off. And so as you look at the king, you see his face turn pale. You see a bead of sweat trickling down his neck. And he's afraid. He's afraid. Well, this is Jehoshaphat's experience. He's serving the Lord, and suddenly his life gets hit with this substantial trial. Wave building upon wave, threatening to overthrow him. And child of God, maybe this is your life right now, this afternoon. Maybe you were seeking to live for the Lord. You were striving to walk in his ways, busy serving him. And then suddenly, you got these messengers. They came into your house. The phone call came. The message came right to your life. And you have trials. Maybe health trials, or family trials, or church trials, or trials in our country, in our world. And as these trials mount up in your life, here you are left standing just like Jehoshaphat. Well, how do we respond? How do we respond to these trials? That's the second thing under the first point. Not only from bad to worse, but now from scared to seeking. Notice verse 3. Then Jehoshaphat feared. He feared. And can't we relate to those words? He was afraid. Jehoshaphat, he sees what's heading his way, and he's scared. He stares reality in its face, these soldiers, these armies, and he's terrified. He's scared for himself. He's concerned for his nation. He's the king. They're close. The enemies are close. He hasn't prepared. He's concerned. And again, maybe this is your reality right now, as you maybe are in that, you go to a quiet place and it's quiet enough for your mind to start thinking about the what ifs. What if? What if? What if it's as bad as they say? And it makes you scared. It leaves your soul like a small ship tossed on the waves of a raging, treacherous sea. There's fear. But what do we do with that fear? Well, there's a number of wrong responses to fear, and one of them is close to Jehoshaphat's heart. There's this one wrong response that he has done over and over in his life, and it's to try to fix his problems with his own solutions. This king, he's used to relying on his own resources to figure out his troubles. We've already mentioned his alliance with Ahab. That was chapter 18. And you remember in that story how, at least there, King Jehoshaphat has the sense, after hearing the 400 false prophets, to say, "Isn't there just one prophet of God who will tell us the truth?" And so they find one, and they hear the truth. But tragically, Jehoshaphat responds just like King Ahab. They hear the word of the Lord, and yet they still go out to battle. And there we find Jehoshaphat not only ignoring God's word, but also scheming in the process. Okay, we heard trouble's coming. Let's figure this out. Okay, King Ahab, you're going to dress in plain clothes. I'll wear the royal clothes. Here's my solution to our problem. And yet you know how that story goes. Jehoshaphat is used to relying on his own resources. And congregation, we can do this in a number of ways as well. We fear, and so we turn to ourselves, or we only look horizontally for help. That is, we're putting our trust in man, a person, maybe it's a doctor, maybe it's a politician, whoever it is, a church leader. We're looking horizontally, or in money, or whatever else. All we're seeing is what's on the horizon, what's around us, and we're grasping at it, looking to put our trust in these things. And yet notice that's not what the king does here. No, it's so beautifully different. Yes, he fears, but he responds to that fear with prayer. You see that verse 3. He feared and he set himself to seek the Lord. And that congregation, that's the solution to fear. What time I am afraid, children, we learn the song. What time I am afraid, I will put my trust in you. That's what the Lord wants us to do. This is the solution. Instead of despairing, Jehoshaphat seeks the Lord. Instead of trusting his army, he trusts his God. And we need to note that at this time, Jehoshaphat had the temptation to trust his army. Again, if you go back to chapter 17 and you add up the number of able men who had the ability to fight for him, it's over 1 million people. He had an army. Yes, there's a great enemy coming against him, and yet he had an army himself. He could have just said, let's go to battle. Let's take this on ourselves. And yet, in this moment, he knows that he can't put his confidence in those things. Instead, he sets himself to prayer. And congregation, listen to that determination. The text says, he set himself. Literally, it's he set his face to seeking God. He's fixed on praying. He's set on seeking his God. He knows this is where my help comes from. I don't just look at the horizontal. I look vertical. I go up with my needs. And so there he is, crying out to the Lord. And congregation, this, of course, is what we need to be doing as well. Yes, use the means. God ordinarily works through means. And yet, do not put your trust in the means. Our money is no refuge. Our advanced medical system is no refuge. These things are great benefits. But God is our only and ultimate trust. And notice one more thing here. Jehoshaphat, he's not content just to pray privately at this moment. Now, he knows that this problem is a lot bigger than himself. And so he wants to gather God's people to pray. And so as their spiritual leader, he gathers the children of Israel, and he knows then that God delights when his children come to his throne with their hands, as it were, holding the same request, multiple of his children coming to him saying, Father, hear us. And so Jehoshaphat, he calls this day of prayer. They unite themselves to prayer, and in verse 4, Judah assembles to seek help from the Lord. And that word assembled, it's the Hebrew word for congregation. This is the Old Testament church gathering to pray. And congregation, what a beautiful thing it is that every worship service, we have that congregational prayer. Maybe we're just used to it. We of course, we're going to pray when we get together. But what a beautiful thing it is. It's us expressing to the Lord, we recognize, O Lord, that you love it when your people come together to pray. And so we do that on the Lord's Day in our worship service, but also maybe throughout the week you gather with other believers to set your face to seeking the Lord. Well, Judah does that, and verse 13 tells us that this includes women and children. They're all assembling for the singular purpose. And that then leads us to our second point, not only the need to seek the Lord, we've seen that, but what's it look like to seek the Lord? So secondly, the activity of seeking. Well, in verses 5 through 12, we find a beautiful pattern of prayer. The Holy Spirit, he loves to give us examples in his word of how to pray. We think of Moses' prayer in Exodus 15 after God saves his people, brings them through the Red Sea. Or maybe we think of Daniel's prayer, Daniel 9. These patterns of prayer are the Psalms. And what an awesome thing it is that the Spirit has given us this blessed variety It's so easy for us to go through the motions with our prayers, to just mumble the same words, the same old requests. And yet the Lord gives us part of praying in the Spirit. It's not the only thing, but part of praying in the Spirit, using the Spirit's assistance, is to take the Spirit-inspired word and have it inform our prayers. Not that we need to recite certain words like a formula, but these prayers, they give us key ingredients that are essential to prayer. And I want to draw out three elements here from Jehoshaphat's prayer. The first one is, begin with expectation. Begin with expectation. Congregation, if you're anything like myself, so often we start our prayers with little expectation. We pray in the morning, we pray at night, we pray with the family, come to church, we pray. And yet, how much are we expecting? Do we actually think God's going to hear? Do we actually believe that He cares when we pour out our hearts before Him? So often, we expect little. Maybe it's for a couple of reasons. Maybe it's the thoughts of our own sinfulness that hold us back from expecting much. Maybe you've come here and very conscious of where you've been this week, what you've thought this week, what you've seen this week, what you've said this week. And as you come here and we start to pray, you think, there's no way that the Holy God will have any care to provide for me. Well, we'll get back to that later this sermon. Or maybe it's misunderstandings of God that limit our request. Misunderstandings of His sovereignty. If God's sovereign, why pray? I don't need to bother doing that. Again, what we need to do is look at Jehoshaphat. Here he begins with expectation. This isn't blind or foolish presumption, but it's an expectation that's securely rooted in three truths. First, his expectation is rooted in God's character. Notice verse 6. O Lord, God of our fathers, art not thou God in heaven? And here, Jehoshaphat begins by declaring who God is, and he's using these rhetorical questions not because he's questioning if these things are true, but to stress, to emphasize the absolute certainty of these things. Art thou not God in heaven? Answer, yes, of course. And so he begins by declaring who God is. He says, God, you are the God of heaven. You're not like the gods, the false gods of our enemies who are just outside our doors. The gods of Moab and Ammon who, in their own thoughts, even though they were false gods, of course, those people thought of them as local deities. They dare not think these were the gods of heaven. And yet Jehoshaphat knows he's coming to the one and only God of heaven and earth, our Maker. And he goes on. And he says he's the sovereign king over all. Look, he continues. He says, do you not rule over all the kingdoms of the heathen? And in thy hand is there not power and might, so that none is able to withstand thee? If God is sovereign, why pray? That is not in the thought of Jehoshaphat. God is sovereign. He starts with the sovereignty of God. Lord, are you not king? Do you not rule over the kingdoms of the heathen? Lord, your hand, your personal hand, figuratively speaking, it guides and governs all things. God is the God of providence, the great provider. And so, Lord, though I find myself in this trial, though the kingdoms are coming against me, you are the king over these kings. And so Jehoshaphat finds great hope, great expectation in the Lord's sovereignty. He comes to a God who can do something for him. He comes to the God who uses prayer as a means to accomplishing His sovereign will. And so he comes to the one who has control over the situation. And congregation, do we pray like this? Do we address our fears with these great statements of faith? On the front end, Lord, are you not the Lord of heaven? Are you not the sovereign God? I'm fearful. I'm afraid. This is who you are. And there we're reminding ourselves, we're telling ourselves who our God is. So we might then open the door to an expectant prayer. How do you address God? Whether it's with these titles or even if it's with the Lord's Prayer, our Father who art in heaven. What a way to begin. Pray that with your minds engaged. I have a Father in heaven. And He rules and He's over all things. That sets the tone for our prayers. Yes, the problems are still there. But as we pray in this way, suddenly we are bringing God down into the picture frame of our problems. We're seeing the enemies. Jehoshaphat is still seeing them. The soldiers are still there. But now he's seeing the reality of God, his sovereign king, in the midst of his problem. Expectation rooted in God's character. Second, it's rooted in God's work. Notice verse 7. Are not thou, O our God, who did drive out the inhabitants of this land before thy people Israel, and gave it to the seed of Abraham, thy friend, forever? Lord, you are the God who has worked marvelously for us in the past. You are the God of the covenant. You are the God who chose our father Abraham when he was an idolater. In your sovereign grace, you sought him out. And Lord, through your mercy, you heard our cries when we were in Egypt. When we were pagan idolaters in Egypt as well, you heard our cries. You rescued us from that bondage. You brought us into this land. You provided us with that deliverer, Joshua, who gave us this promised land through your power. Lord, that was all you're doing. And so the only reason why we have land, territory to defend, is because of your work. And again, child of God, isn't this true for us? Just think of God's works. Think of his work of creation. For each and every one of us, the only reason why we have life is because of this God, because of his creative work. And so as your creator, you can go to him. He's beckoning you to come to him. But also, think of his providence. We already mentioned this, his providence. The only reason we have what we have is because he provides for us. If I have health and I'm scared I'm going to lose it, it's because he's given me that health yesterday and the day before. Here's our provider, the one we're going to. And think of his salvation. The only reason why my soul is going out to him, the only reason why my heart is seeking the Lord, if it's breathing out these prayers to God, is because he first sought me. It's his grace that has taught me to pray. And think of all that his grace has done for us in Christ. So look at God's past faithfulness to find hope for our present circumstances. Look at his work and begin to pray with expectation. But finally, there's a third reason here for expectation, and it's expectation rooted in Christ, Messiah. And this is the key to all true prayer, of course. But notice where we see this in the text in verses 8 and 9. Jehoshaphat here, he mentions the temple. He says, they have built thee a sanctuary, speaking of the temple, they have built thee a sanctuary in the land for thy name. And then he lists all of these disasters that might come upon them, so that when these disasters come, we'll stand before this temple, and then listen to the expectation at the end of verse 9. And we will cry unto thee in our affliction, then thou wilt hear and help. So what we're seeing is Jehoshaphat saying, our expectation is rooted somehow in this temple. And the question for us then is, why do I say that this expectation is in Christ? Well, let's just think about what the temple is. The temple, the central feature of the temple, is that it was God's special dwelling place. Of course, the Lord is the Lord of heaven. He fills all things. Nothing can contain him. But the temple was his special dwelling place on earth. And notice how Jehoshaphat highlights this point. He says, verse 9, we stand before this house, the temple, and in thy presence. So you see the connection. The temple, God's presence. That's the main feature of the temple. It was God's gracious means for allowing sinners into his presence. And what happened in the temple that made this possible? Well, there we find the high priest. And that high priest would make sacrifices, these bloody sacrifices to atone for sin. And so if you came here this afternoon thinking, I'm too much of a sinner, to be able to find the ear of God, then you're right in one sense. Our sins do separate us from God. They absolutely do. Isaiah 59, verse 2, tells us that our sins separate us from God. And these sins need to be atoned for. And this temple here is foreshadowing how this atonement through the blood of the Lamb of God will allow sinners into the presence of this God. And that congregation is why we say it's this expectation is rooted in Christ, because Christ fulfills all of these symbols and all of these shadows. Christ is not only the Lamb of God, He's also the High Priest of God. But He's even more than that, He's the temple of God Himself. John makes that clear in John 1, verse 14. John 1:14, the eternal Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And there, literally, it's He tabernacled among us. And John's point is that when you see Jesus, you're seeing the real tabernacle. You're seeing the fulfillment. And then John 2, Jesus, looking at the temple, says, "Tear down the temple, and in 3 days I will build it again," speaking of His body. Jesus is the temple. In this one, all the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. And this Jesus is the one mediator between God and man who enables sinners to find acceptance in God's presence. And so if your thought was, "My sins are too many," then God is emphatically declaring to us through the shadows of the temple, but also through New Testament revelation, that there are no sins too great for this Christ to cover. And so none are too sinful. All of us can have the ear of God if we come through this Christ, this fulfillment of the temple. And here's the practical application then for us. Congregation, as we pray, begin your prayers with Jesus in the arms of faith. So often we pray and we end our prayers, "For Jesus' sake," right? That's children, our parents probably teach us to pray that way. "For Jesus' sake, amen." And that's good. That's a great way to pray. And yet often we rattle that off and as if we're saying we're approaching the ending and we're not really thinking about what we're saying anymore. But the reality is we're praying, the whole prayer rests on this foundation, Jesus. The only reason we can offer a prayer is Jesus. And so let's start like Jehoshaphat by thinking of the temple, thinking of the fulfillment, bringing Christ in the arms of faith to our God, so that we might not pray small, petty prayers, that we might pray these big, God-glorifying prayers that recognize our acceptance in this glorious Christ. Start with expectation. Do you know this God? Do you know this Christ I'm speaking about? Friends, He's free. He's free for all of us. The Lord says, "Look unto me and you shall live." And if you know Him, then oh, what reason for hope when we pray. Begin with expectation, but second, plead for help. Plead for help. This is verses 10 through 12. Notice it starts, Jehoshaphat starts with bringing the problem to God. And what a pattern He is for us. He's already expectant. So often we just rush into our problems. And the Lord, as we're going to hear here, He delights to hear our problems. But Jehoshaphat begins thinking about his God, begins expectantly, and then now he brings his request. And in these verses, he's essentially saying, "Lord, your purposes seem under attack. Lord, you are the one who has brought us to this place, and now our enemies want to throw us out. Lord, your people are under attack." And that takes him then to his petition in verse 12. "O our God, wilt thou not judge them?" It's a straightforward request. "Lord, the enemies are coming. They're coming to kill us. They're coming to destroy us. And so, Lord, help us." He's praying specifically to his need. "Help us. Save us. And Lord, your kingdom is being threatened. So these are your enemies, Lord. They're attacking your people. Won't you judge them?" Notice Joshua, he's pleading. He's pleading for help. That's what the Lord wants us to do. He, as you think of Jesus and as he teaches us to pray over and over again, Luke 11, "Knock, ask, seek, repeat these things. They're present tense. Or you go to Luke 18, and there you find the parable of the woman going to the judge, and it's told so that we might not faint in our praying. And here is Jehoshaphat pleading for help. Notice verses 3 and 4 has repeated this phrase, seeking the Lord. This is one of the key themes of Chronicles, this phrase, to seek the Lord. It means to draw near to God with a desire for His presence. To draw near to God. This is a spiritual activity. It's an activity that's worked by the Spirit in our hearts. It's to be pursuing the Lord. To be like the deer panting after the water brook. So my soul longs after You, O God. This is what the Christian ought to be doing, seeking the Lord. But third, this also involves confessing our weakness. So not only expectation, not only pouring out, pleading our needs, but now confessing our weakness. Listen to the stunning acknowledgement of verse 12. For we have no might against this great company that comes against us, neither know we what to do, but our eyes are upon Thee. What a confession of weakness. And notice there are two elements here. First, Jehoshaphat says, we are powerless. We are powerless. The great multitude, they're coming, they're bearing down on us. And Lord, we have no power. We're impotent. We're completely unable to help ourselves. We can gather up all of our strength, all of our armies, all of our resources, and yet, Lord, we have nothing. And friend, has the Lord ever taught you that in your life? Has He ever brought you to that place to say words like these? Lord, I am powerless. I can't save myself. I need You, Lord. There's no other way. I'm not righteous before You. I can't work out my own righteousness before You, Lord. I am powerless in terms of salvation, or in my own trial, in my own service to God as well. Lord, I'm powerless. If you've experienced that, that's the sweet work of the Spirit. It's the sweet work of the Spirit. Yes, it's the painful work because it often comes when life seems to be falling apart. It often comes when the bottom's being pulled out from under us. And yet, this is the sweet and gracious work of the Spirit of God, because then the truth about our weakness is being revealed. Suddenly, we're looking in the mirror and we're seeing reality. We're seeing what we are. We're powerless. So often, our pride, it distorts our thoughts of ourselves. We think that we're not powerless. Maybe we don't think of ourselves as superheroes, full of strength, but we're certainly not powerless. Well, we can do a little to help ourselves. What did Jesus say? John 15. I'm the vine. You are the branches. Apart from Me, you can do mediocre. Apart from Me, you can do a little. No. Apart from Me, you can do nothing. That's reality. It's in God that I live and move and have my being. He gives life. He gives spiritual life. And so have you ever come to bring this glad, happy confession back to God? Yes, often with tears, but Lord, I'm powerless. What a beautiful place to be, because you're going to the One who has power. You're going to the Almighty One. And so in that moment where we are most desperate before the Lord, that's the moment of our greatest hope. Because there we are laying hold of His infinite arm of strength. We are powerless. Second, we are confused. We're confused. Neither do we know what to do. Not only do we not have any might, we don't know what to do. We don't know the way forward. We don't know which way to turn. We don't have the answers. And sometimes the Christian's in that place. Yes, like Jehoshaphat, we have the Word of God. And God's Word is true. It's our infallible guide. It's our rule for life. And yet sometimes our trials are so thick, the darkness is so thick that the light of God's Word doesn't seem to penetrate. Just read Psalm 88. There the psalmist, in the pit of darkness. He has no light. We're confused. The way forward is hazy. It's filled with fog. We don't know our next step. But notice, Jehoshaphat doesn't end there. Lord, we don't know what to do. We are weak. We are confused. But this we know, our eyes are upon Thee. Isn't that beautiful? He doesn't know what to do, but he knows where to look. Lord, our eyes are on Thee. Our eyes are on You. We're looking to You. That's what I've learned in this darkness. I'm crying out. I'm seeking help from You. And friend, what an encouraging application we find in these words. And it's this. God doesn't need smart people who know it all, because Jehoshaphat doesn't know it all. God doesn't need strong people who can do it all, because Jehoshaphat can't do anything. He doesn't need rich people or famous people. No, if we want to be saved by this God, and if we want to be of service to this God, then all we need to know is how desperately we need Him. That's the essence of faith, this great measure of faith, to know that we need Him and to believe that He is ready and He loves to help. That's faith. I need You, Lord, and I'm looking to You because You are the Savior. This is what Paul knew. Lord, remove this thorn in my flesh. Silence. And so he pleads again, Lord, remove this thorn in my flesh. Silence. Lord, will You not remove this thorn in my flesh? And then Christ speaks. Paul, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. And that's where the Lord wants His people. That's one of the purposes of trials in our lives. That doesn't mean that it makes it easy to understand what God is doing in His sovereignty. Absolutely not. Absolutely not. Often it's confusing. Often it's troubling to our eyes. And yet this we can know. Our God is for us. And so with Paul we can say, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Well, if we know our need of Him, we will pray. And so are we praying, congregation? Are we praying? Because if we're not praying, what's that say about us? We think we don't need Him. The Lord here is inviting us back to His throne of grace so we might confess our weaknesses, we might confess our confusion, that we might yield ourselves to the God of the impossible. And if we do that, what's the result? What's the result of this seeking? That's the final thing, the result. Notice in this third point, first of all, there is the assuring word. The assuring word. God hears His people's cries. And into their confusion and powerlessness, He speaks an assuring word. Verse 15, He sends them a prophet immediately who says, Thus says the Lord unto you, Be not afraid nor dismayed by reason of this great multitude. What a precious message that is. Do not be afraid. This is the most frequent command in Scripture. 365 times we find, do not fear. And so it's been said, there's one for every day of the year. Do not fear. But this isn't the words of a harsh master coming to us saying, do not fear. These are the words of a loving father. My child, my son, my daughter, you don't need to fear. It's okay. Your Father is with you. Children, maybe you know what it's like to be driving through a blizzard and you're frightened. You look around and it seems just white. You can't see anything. And you say, Dad, I'm scared. And then Dad reminds you that He's there with you. It's okay, son. It's okay, daughter. I'm here. I have the wheel in my hands. And that's the Father. Our loving Father in heaven says, be not afraid nor dismayed. And He gives reasons. Notice two reasons. Number one, it's my battle. For the battle is not yours, but God's. And again, verse 17, you shall not need to fight in this battle. Set yourselves, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord with you. Jehoshaphat, if this was your fight, you'd have every reason to fear. But it's not your fight. It's my battle. And this congregation is the great hope for our hearts. Because if your heart is in tune with God, then your greatest longing is to see His name hallowed, His name glorified, and to see His kingdom coming. And what an assurance that gives you then. That in the midst of your trials, in the midst of your fight against sin, as you see these attacks against Christ's kingdom in your own heart, in your home, in your land, and it causes you to fear, yet here you can go to this God knowing that the battle is the Lord's and He always wins His battles. And so I don't need to fear. Yes, pray. Yes, work. But I don't need to fear. But second reason, I am with you. I am with you. Notice verse 17 at the end of it. Tomorrow go out against them, and the Lord will be with you. And that right there is one of the greatest promises that every Christian carries in their pocket with them, that they can pull out any day of the week, because it's true. Over and over again, the Lord has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And so though our good shepherd may lead us through the valley of the shadow of death, I will not fear, for you are with me. He will never leave us. That's the assuring word. But second, there's a believing response. Notice verses 18 to 21. And the key thing to see here in Jehoshaphat's believing response is to notice that this comes before they've seen deliverance. So they've heard the word of God. They've had the prophet speak to them. But at this moment, their circumstances haven't changed a bit. The enemy armies are still marching towards them. They've prayed, and all they have is a promise. And congregation, then, what we find here is very relevant instruction for us. Because what should we do after we've prayed and yet we haven't seen the Lord work? Oh, we've prayed and we've prayed and we've prayed and nothing's changed. What should we do? We often find ourselves here in this gap that we find in the text, living between our prayer and between the Lord's answer. And so what should we do? Well, there are times when the Lord answers immediately, of course, and we praise Him for that. But sometimes we wait years. Sometimes He says no out of love because He has something better for us. Sometimes He says not now because He wants us to be seeking Him. And sometimes we won't ever see the answer until eternity. So what should we do? Well, there's three things. First, we should focus on faith. Notice verse 20, "Hear me, O Judah, and ye inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in the Lord your God, so shall ye be established." And there's a play on words. Believe and establish are the same word in Hebrew. Believe and be established. Do you want to have a foundation under your feet? Believe the promises of God. Believe and you'll be established. Believe His prophets, and so shall ye prosper. And we don't have the prophets, but we have something better. We have the more sure word of God, says Peter. And so believe these promises. Romans 8, 32, "He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things?" What a promise to pull out. When I am afraid, when it seems like God's against me, then I'm to look to the cross. He did not spare His own Son. That's His infallible proof of how much He loves me. And so why will I doubt Him? Why would I question His motives or His heart for me? Second, focus on praise. Notice they haven't seen God work yet, and yet they're worshiping. They go out singing. Just picture it. They're leaving the walls, and they're going out marching, singing to confront an enemy. They're singing. And this is what we need to do. Rejoice in the Lord always. Yes, there may be intense troubles. And yet look at the Lord. That's the one we rejoice in. We don't rejoice in our circumstances. We rejoice in the Lord, and He's unchanging. And so we have reason for this solid joy. And so like Job, we can say, "Though you slay me, I will hope in you." And third, focus on obedience. Focus on obedience. Notice they were called to go to the battle. They're not called to fight, but they do have to leave the walls. And that calls for obedience. That calls for trust. And so they leave the protective walls and they go to watch the Lord work this great victory. They get to stand as spectators. And so for us, as we wait in this period between us praying and the Lord answering, the question for us is, how can I obey God right now in these circumstances and in this condition? And see what the Lord does. Oh, look at this absolute victory He gives. He always does more than we ask or think. He does abundantly above. God's people don't have to lift a finger. And this is true of the absolute victory for Jehoshaphat. This is true of our absolute victory in the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at the cross. Look at what the Lord has done. We cannot do anything to earn our righteousness with this God, and we didn't have to do anything. This Christ, He lived it all. He paid it all. And now just look to Him. Look to Him and you will live. And so what an absolute victory. And look at then the abundance of spoil. For 3 days, Jehoshaphat tired himself picking up the jewels, the gems, and all the good things that the Lord gave to them from the enemies. And child of God, look at the abundant spoil the Lord has given you in the cross and in Christ. Already now you are justified. Already now you are declared righteous in the sight of heaven. Already now you are adopted. Already now you have the Spirit of God. And yet we wait for the fulfillment of all these things. And so set these things in mind. The Lord, He always does far beyond our greatest thoughts. This story begins with Jehoshaphat thinking it's the worst day of his life. And it ends, and they can't believe what the Lord has done for them. And so in closing, if there are any here who are living in that place of trial and fear, let me close with the words of William Cooper's hymn. William Cooper, a man who experienced intense depression in his life. He wrote his beautiful hymn, God Moves in a Mysterious Way. And listen to this. It illustrates our text beautifully. Verse 3, ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust Him for His grace. Behind a frowning providence, He hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to vain, and scan His work in vain. God is His own interpreter, and He will make it plain. Amen.